Did you notice the last phrase of each line of that song we sang this morning? There's none like thee for the brokenhearted. There is none like the Lord Jesus for the heavy laden. There is none like the Lord Jesus for the thirsting soul. May God help us to hear the message of the Word of God this morning, as delivered by your friend and mine, Mr. C. Ernest Tate.
It's delightful to see so many out this beautiful Lord's Day morning. And I fully concur in the remarks made by our friend Mr. Pilon. There is none like our glorious living Savior to fill and flood and satisfy the human heart. I want you to turn with me again this morning to Matthew 17. Will you do that, please? Open your New Testament, or better still, your Bible, to the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You'll have your bulletin, and you've already noticed, perhaps, the subject. The vision, the voice, and the valley. Three key words. The vision, the voice, and the valley. They're all spelled out in this 17th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. There is reference made to the vision in verse 9, where our Lord charged Peter, James, and John that they should tell the vision to no man. And then the voice, verse 5. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And the third word, the valley. Oh no, it's not here. But it is here too, verse 9 again. As they came down from the mount, and lying at the foot of the mount was a valley. I think we have here a capsule form of true Christianity. And these three key words provide the proper sequence. The vision. First of all, I must see someone. I must hear someone. And then I'm prepared to come down into a valley that's seething with needs and do something about it. Our Lord startled his followers one day by making an announcement that seemed to be outrageous, seemed to be beyond the powers of all possibility. I refer to what he said in the last verse of chapter 16 of Matthew. Is your Bible open to Matthew 16? Will you look with me at the last verse? Our Lord is saying, "Truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I'm sure that when Jesus made that prediction, it awakened a great deal of confusion in the minds of his followers. They did not know what he meant. Said he, "There are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I can imagine Thomas looking over at Matthew and saying, or acting, "How come? What does he mean?" They looked at each other in perplexity. Does this mean that he's going to establish in manifest glory his kingdom within our lifetime? It certainly sounds that way. If they were perplexed by what he meant, there are tens of thousands of Christians who have been perplexed since. And even there is misunderstanding, I think, and confusion that marks even the commentaries as to what he meant. I was reading a commentary only this morning at an earlier hour, where one writer says that maybe he meant the transfiguration. Maybe he was referring to the day of Pentecost, or who knows, he may have been referring to the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. That was the coming of the kingdom of the Son of Man. And I say, well now, brother, make up your mind. Please. To me, the natural and the obvious interpretation of our Lord's words in the last verse of chapter 16 of Matthew, the natural explanation lies in the incident that is recorded in the 17th chapter of Matthew, the 9th chapter of Mark, and the 9th chapter of Luke, the story of the Transfiguration. Our Lord announced that these men who were then with him were going to see the kingdom of God come in power. In the Gospel by Matthew, and the Gospel by Mark, rather, he said, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What did he mean? Obviously, he was referring to the incident that happened just a week later when he took three of them, Peter, James, and John, to the high mountain, and there experienced this amazing transformation of his person. He found himself in the company of Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet, and they talked together, and the whole mountaintop, as well as the occupants there, glowed with a strange heavenly glory. Lest I be mistaken in that conclusion, I would just refer to Peter's reference to it written many years later. Peter, who was one of the three who saw it, wrote two epistles later on in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter identifies the experience. It had left such an indelible impression upon his mind that years later Peter wrote these words, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard, who were with him in the Holy Mount. Now Peter never forgot that electrifying experience. And although he wrote the second epistle many, many years later, he said, I've never shaken myself free of the thrill, the glow, the glory of it all. We were there. We saw his majesty. We heard the voice. And then we came with him down into the valley. Now, the vision was simply a miniature capsule of the coming manifest kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Now, obviously, it was not the kingdom of God in its full, complete manifestation. That goes without saying. That awaits his second coming, when he is going to return to the earth as its last and rightful king, when he is going to establish his authority on the earth, and the age-long prayer of the church will be fulfilled. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. In that day, the King, the Lord Jesus, will be manifestly acknowledged, and all nations will call him blessed. But in the meantime, he gave, I believe, in the transfiguration, salvation experience, a little miniature, a little preview, if you will. Notice the element. There was the glorified Christ there. Not the Christ in drab humility, but it says his countenance shone as the sun. Think of it. His whole face became radiant and luminous, and even his clothing took on the uncanny brightness of another world. Mark says that even his raiment became exceeding white, and the whole scene was enveloped in a heavenly glory, the glorified Christ. And then there was Moses and Elijah, who joined him in that sacred moment. Moses? Bless your heart, Moses had been dead for centuries. Elijah had been dead for centuries. But Moses, when he had died, had been given a special angelic funeral. Read Deuteronomy 34 sometime. Moses was buried by the hand of God himself. Moses is there. A picture of all believers who have died in Christ, who will be raised from the dead, and who will appear with the Lord Jesus in his coming kingdom to share in his reign. But Elijah was also there. And Elijah, as we know, went to heaven without dying. Elijah had a remarkable exit from this world. He was caught up without dying. And he's there. And this suggests, I think very clearly, that great company of believers who will not experience death at all. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. Behold, I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 confirms it in these words, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's all the Moses is. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That's all the Elijahs. You see it? Moses representing the saints who have died in Christ. And Elijah representing those who will not die, but will be caught away, translated by miraculous power to join the glorified throng in the heavens, all with the Lord Jesus. You see what a perfect picture it is? And then Peter, James, and John were there, not glorified, representing, I suppose, the remnant of Israel in the coming day when the kingdom is established on the earth. You've got the whole thing there in miniature form, so that the transfiguration, which happened a week after the announcement, fulfilled what the Lord meant. The kingdom of God, in all of its elements, was seen in that captivating experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. This, obviously, is the fulfillment of his word. And Peter, James, and John were the three favored disciples to enter into that experience. Now, they saw something about their Lord they had never seen before. He was transfigured before them. What does that mean? You know that his humanity was the veil that hid his true glory. Just as the heavy veil of the Jewish tabernacle enclosed the sacred precinct of the holiest of all, so that no human eye for no human foot dare behold or cross through that veil. The veil forbade. The veil enclosed. The veil hid the inner glory of the shrine. So when our Lord came into this world, He came as a man. He came in lowly guise. There was no glow from His face. There was no halo about His head. The prophet had predicted 7 centuries before His birth, when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. That simply means there was no physical beauty. The Lord wasn't some great dashing personality with a great commanding physique. He was an ordinary individual so far as outward appearance is concerned. But on that mount of transfiguration, for that instant, the real glory shone through. The veil was pulled aside. Peter and James and John said, we never knew we had such a magnificent Savior. Look, there He was in His Godhead splendor. His deity flashed through the veil of His humanity. They saw Him. And then they heard a conversation. You don't get it too much in Matthew, but you do get it in Luke chapter 9, to which I'm going to ask you to turn. Are you having your Bibles here at Palm Bible Chapel, unless we use them? So you'll turn now to Luke chapter 9. The 9th chapter of the Gospel by Luke, verse 29. And as He prayed, Luke 9 and 29, and as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with Him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Now watch it. Who appeared in glory and spoke of His deceit, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what that means? It means that 2 men who had been dead for centuries appeared in some sort of visible, some corporeal form, and they talked with the Lord Jesus about His deceit, His exodus, His departure, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. I'm startled. And I say, don't tell me these men knew about the cross.
Yes, they did.
Well, the cross hadn't happened.
No, but they knew about it. They knew of the divine program. And they knew that that glorified Savior was going to come down from that mountaintop, and He was going to the cross. And He was going to die on that cross. And He was going to accomplish something at Jerusalem that would lay a permanent foundation for the righteous God to come out righteously and save unrighteous men. The whole foundation of the gospel, the whole foundation of your salvation and mine this morning depends 100% upon what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Not an anything you and I can contribute from our own poor, little, sinful, and impoverished lives. They spoke of His decease, His death, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that a startling word, accomplish at Jerusalem? We don't usually speak of death as an accomplishment. If I said to you this morning, say, you know what Mr. So-and-so accomplished the other day? No, you say, what did he accomplish? I say, he died. You'd look at me rather startled. You'd say, I thought you said he accomplished something. Death is not an accomplishment, mister. Death is a defeat. Death is a failure. But his death was no defeat. His death was no failure. His death was an accomplishment. Get the word. He accomplished something. He perfected something. When he went to that cross, and all heaven knew of that cross in advance. And let me say this morning that the theme of heaven's eternal song will be concerning the accomplishment and the accomplisher.
Did you get it?
Listen, I hear them. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to take the book and loose the seven seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and people and nation and tongue, and we shall reign over the earth. Revelation chapter 5. From all eternity, the cross was the central subject. In an eternity to come, the cross will be the central theme, and the one who came down from the heights of dazzling splendor, not because he had to, but because he loved us. And impelled and driven by that love for his delightful the sons of men, he came down to the cross. And there, he bare my sins in his own body on the tree. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The punishment of my peace was laid on Jesus, my substitute and Savior. And with his stripes, I am healed. Paul wrote to his friends at Corinth years later, and he said, You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became P-O-O-R. He became poor. That we, through his poverty, might be rich. That's the gospel. And Moses and Elijah knew about it before it happened. And they came down and they talked with Jesus Christ about his death. Now, may I suggest that both Moses and Elijah themselves had quite a story to tell about their exits from this world. Moses could have told quite a story, right? Angels buried him. Imagine having angelic undertakers. It won't cost you quite so much as it does in by human undertakers. And they do a better job. Angels buried Moses. He could have told quite a story about his exit. Elijah could have bettered him. Elijah could have said, Moses, sit down. I want to tell you something concerning myself. I didn't even die, brother. I wasn't even buried. Didn't need any angels. I went to heaven without dying. They could have told quite a story. But beloved friends, their exit, their departures from this world meant nothing in contrast to him. His deceit, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I say, my friends, this is basic to the whole Christian gospel. And if any preacher, if any Sunday school teacher, if any Christian worker omits the cross, omits the precious sin-cleansing blood, he is not faithful to the gospel of the grace of God at all. This is central. His cross, his blood, his sacrifice, as being the sole ground of all eternal blessings. They saw a vision. They saw a vision. But secondly, they heard a voice. For Peter, in his impetuosity, running through the forest, awakening out of his half stupor, there on the mount, dazzled by it all and sort of stupefied, he blurted out the words, Lord, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Let's stay right here. Let's perpetuate this and build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Forget about the valley down below. Forget about the need. Let's stay right here. You ever feel like that, Christian? When you went to a Bible conference? When you sat under the sound of the ministry of the Word of God and His servants or something, you said, oh, let's just continue this. This is heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. This is wonderful. Up there, my friends, Peter had the same sentiment. Let's just continue this. And then It says that a bright cloud came down, and they feared as they entered the cloud.
I don't know how to describe that quite. The whole mountaintop and all of it, the Lord Jesus and Peter and Moses and Elijah seemed to be in a temporary glorified state. And then the cloud moved in, a bright cloud, it says, and they feared as they entered the cloud. And then a voice out of the cloud came, and I believe it was directed primarily to Peter.
This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. And of course, the obvious rebuke was directed to Peter and his remark. He dared to put the Holy Son of God on the same platform as Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet, and heaven would not tolerate that. All honor to Moses. All honor to Elijah. But friends, after all, they're only servants. They're only creatures. God said, as it were, don't you dare put my son in the same breath, on the same platform as these men. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him.
Say, by the way, have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? You know, the world this morning is full of voices.
Voices?
Oh, noises. Dims.
Some people live in noise and dims. Well, if I can do it, it's the life of it.
Personally, turns me off. I like to be quiet sometimes. Don't you?
The world is filled with voices. If you don't believe it, turn on your transistor radio. Snap on your television. Look at your paper. Tune in. And friends, the voices that are coming, the opinions that are coming, the noise that crowds in upon us causes bewilderment, confusion, frustration. Someone is here this morning and saying, well, sir, I must confess deep down in my heart that I am confused. I'm confused over the babel of religious noise. I've been going to this church, and I've been listening to this pastor, and then I heard somebody else on the radio preaching, and he said so-and-so, and then I was reading in some religious magazine, and it said so-and-so, and then I tried another church, a changed religion, and I'm so mixed up this morning, I just don't know what to believe.
That's not an uncommon reaction. May I suggest this morning something? May I suggest that you just turn them all off and tune them all out and just take a tip from God the Father, whose voice still rings out amidst all the babel of contending religious voices and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You listen to him. Hear ye him! Is he worth hearing? Is he worth hearing?
My friends, to hear his voice settles all doubts, settles all controversies. The voice of the Son of God.
You know what he said in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24?
He that heareth my words, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and shall not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. He that hears my word.
It is written in Romans chapter 10 verse 17, I think it is, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It is written in Isaiah 55, hear, and your soul shall live. It's written in the first chapter of Proverbs, a wise man will hear, not talk, not speak, not act, but first of all listen. Many folks aren't good listeners. They're good talkers. They're good actors, but they're not good listeners. Learn to be a listener. Listen first before you form your judgments and jump to your conclusions. Get your facts straight. Listen. You say, well, some folks aren't worth listening to. You're so right. You're so right. But here's one voice that you cannot afford to turn away from. This is my beloved son, says the Father, in whom I am well pleased. I send him to the cross to be your Savior. I send him to die for you. And he's the final word of authority. His voice. Hear ye him. On that mountaintop, they heard the voice. On that mountaintop, they saw the vision. They saw and they heard. Both of these faculties illustrate faith. Faith is not only hearing. Faith is seeing. We see. Not only with our physical eyes, but we see with our heart. Our heart. There's a verse in Ephesians that says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. We see. We use that terminology all the time. When someone explains some difficult problem to us, we say, oh, I see it now. What do you mean you see it? What did you see? I didn't see anything. You mean you understood it now. You grasped it now. It made sense to you. And you say, I see it. I see it. Faith is a look. Faith is a listen. Faith is a response that says, Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that your death on Calvary's cross was for me. For me. For me, I make that death my own. This is faith. This is faith. Faith makes it mine. Faith appropriates the gift. I hear his voice. I see him on the cross, on the throne, right beside me this morning saying, will you trust your life, your heart, your soul to me? Will you trust me? But the vision and the voice is followed by the valley. Did you notice it? It says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, you know that in the valley, at the foot of the mountain, there was a terrible scene going on. Down in the valley, there was a desperate father. Down in the valley, there were defeated disciples. And down in the valley, there were disputing scribes and critics. There was a heartbroken father down there. He had one boy. And that boy was in the grip of a very, very malignant and vicious demon. That demon sometimes took that only boy and hurled him into the fire. Sometimes it hurled him into the water. Sometimes that demon took and threw him on the ground, wallowing and foaming and cutting himself in violent self-destruction. The Lord Jesus came down from that mountain. Oh, what grace. He might have stepped from that mountain top right into the glory. You say, well, if he'd have gone there, no angel could have challenged him. That's right. But friends, I want to say something to you this morning and to me. If he had done that, he could never have taken me with him. You get it? He could never have taken you with him. You know why, don't you? He'd have gone back alone. He said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Friends, he turned his back on all that glow and glitter and glory, and he came down into the valley
and the valley led to the cross. At the foot of the mountain, there was a heartbroken father with a demonized boy. And that father had brought that demoniac boy of his to the disciples. And the disciples had given up in despair. The disciples couldn't handle him. Now the disciples had been given power to cast out demons, but here was one that stumped them. Here was one, my friend, that challenged them. And they couldn't handle this case at all. And the father said, Master, I brought him to thy disciples and they couldn't do a thing. The Lord Jesus said, bring him to me. I like that. Bring him to me, said the all-sufficient Christ. Bring him to me! And when that demon came, you read the story in Mark's gospel. Mark is much more vivid and dramatic than Matthew. That demon put on an act, my friend, threw the boy on the ground, swallowing and writhing and foaming and all the rest of it, so much so they thought he was dead. The Lord Jesus stood over that demon and he gave a word of command. And the demon vacated its victim. The demon came out and fled abashed at the voice of the Son of God. And the boy, well, delivered, was in the arms of his father. I say, my friend, this morning to you, my Christian brethren, it's one thing to be on the mount, to see the vision and to hear the voice, but let's not forget the valley. There's a valley of desperate need all around us. The devil is having a field day. People have problems today of broken hearts and broken homes and broken families. Problems, my friends, that regard description all around us. I can't handle those problems myself. Neither can you, my brother or my sister. But let me say something. The Lord Jesus came down with them. He didn't say, you fellows go down there and take care of that situation. He came down with them. That's what he wants to do, and that's what he will do. He'll go with me into the mission field of desperate need all around me. My neighbors, my friends, who have these problems, and prove that he's all sufficient to deliver the captive, to save the sinner, and to give joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's why we're going to go out shortly, not today, but in a few weeks. We're going to go out and we're going to talk to people, not about Palm Bible Chapel, that's secondary. We're going out to talk to people about Christ, about our wonderful Savior. We're going to give our testimony. We're going to tell them in a few words what he has done for me. How he's filled and satisfied my heart. And we're going to tell others of this Christ who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Has he met your need? Has he saved your soul? Can you say this morning, blessed Savior, I do believe that you're the risen Son of God. You're once on a cross for my sins. Lord Jesus, I turn over my life to you this morning. This is salvation. It's as simple as that. Will you trust me? We're going to sing a hymn, 238, in our blue book. It's an old hymn. You'll recognize it. 238. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. I'd like to change that word gentle to powerful Savior. Pass me not, O powerful Savior, hear my humble cry. We'll rise to sing it as we